John chapter 20. This morning we're going to be looking at the resurrection. We're going to be looking at two responses that the disciples have made in part of the resurrection and how we are then to respond to this resurrection as well. We looked last week at the trial of Jesus that ultimately led to his crucifixion. Jesus breathed his last, and we talked about how he said that it is finished. It's final. It's complete. And this week, we look at how the resurrection influences us as believers. So let me pray for us, and we are going to get right into the passage this morning. God, we love you. We just thank you for the opportunity to gather together as believers, to study your word, to worship you, to proclaim the truth of who you are. So God, help us focus in these next few moments that we will dive into your word, that our hearts will be attuned to what you have to say to us, God, and that we will ultimately respond to that, that we will leave changed, begin to live differently, because that's what you've called us to do, and that ultimately we will have faith in you. So God, we love you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that when you said it's finished, it really is, and you're proving that in this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, there's two responses to the resurrection of Jesus that we see the disciples make, and ultimately we need to make as well. The first is found in verses 1 through 18, and that is that the defeat of death provides new life. The defeat of death has provided new life. We see that in the resurrection. We see that in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, she saw that the tomb had been taken away, or that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The thing that was protecting Jesus is now gone. So she runs to Peter and John. She tells them, the stone has been rolled away. I don't think Jesus is there anymore. Peter and John and Mary are in this moment of believing that Jesus' body has been stolen. Jesus has told them that he must rise from the dead, but in this moment of grief and disappointment and mourning, they don't really believe that right now. They're not thinking about that. And look what happens. So she ran and she told Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, being John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. And this is where things get very funny, because the disciple who Jesus loved is John, and then John writes about how him and Peter were running together and how John, the author, is faster than Peter. They went out together and he beat him. And in two times in three verses, he says, oh, by the way, I beat Peter to the tomb. Like, this isn't even a humble brag. This is just a brag of what is going on. He says, Peter, we went to the tomb together, and I beat Peter. And then later on, he says, John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one who beat Peter to the tomb, then looked in. It's like, he really didn't have to say that, but he did. We're getting a little bit of his personality here. Peter goes in, and he sees the tomb is empty. He sees the linens laying there. So John went in after him, and the body is gone. Look at the end of verse 8. The other disciple, went in and he reached the tomb and he saw it and he believed. He saw that the tomb was empty and he believed what Jesus said earlier, that he must rise from the dead. And in that moment, he understood the scriptures. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, verse 9, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. It's kind of an interesting response, isn't it? The Savior that they loved has been resurrected, and they're like, all right, time to go back home. Let's finish breakfast. Maybe you've got to rest the legs after that long sprint that I had to beat Peter. It's time to go relax now. They just went back to their homes. But Mary is still dealing with this mourning and this loss of her Savior, and we see in verse 11 that Mary stayed outside the tomb weeping. Mary is mourning at the loss of the tomb when she sees two angels laying there. She still doesn't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. She thinks somebody stole it. But here's where things get crazy. Jesus appears to her. And he begins to talk to her, and she turns around to look at Jesus, and she thinks he's the gardener. She's like, "You look like you were the one that possibly rolled the stone away. Maybe you took him and you know where he is." There's a lot of debate why Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. It could be that Jesus' resurrected body looks differently than his physical body. It could be that when she was weeping, it wasn't like a few tears. It was she was crying so hard that she physically couldn't see. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter why Mary couldn't see or recognize Jesus. The fact is that she didn't see, but what is really cool about this passage is that this is where life change happens. This is where this new life happens, because look with me at verse 16. Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener who took the body, and Jesus said to her, "Mary." He simply said her name. She turned around and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. See, Mary's mourning and trying to figure out where the body is. She's more focused on where the body is than where her Savior is. And Jesus calls her by name, and she recognizes him. Whatever was blinding her was no longer blinding her. She knew that that is Jesus. The anguish and the despair in her life is quickly changed to delight. The anguish is turned to astonishment of what Jesus has done. And this is where we see the Bible ultimately work together and the Gospel of John working together, because do you remember in John chapter 10 how we talked about the Good Shepherd? We talked about in verses 3 and 4 that the Good Shepherd, being Jesus, will call you out by name. And when he calls you out by name, you will know him, you will understand him, and you will respond to him. Mary is reeling in the doubt and the disbelief and mourning the loss of her Savior, and he's looking at her and she doesn't see him, but then he says, "Mary," and she responds. She responds. She hears the voice of her shepherd who calls her by name, and she understands it's him. I think we all understand the feeling of fear that comes across our body when a family member, a parent, calls us by our full name. I don't know anything about this from my parents. I was homeschooled, so I spent a lot of time with my mom during the day, and any time my mom would call out my name, it caused a level of anxiety, because I always knew I was in trouble. When my mom or my dad called me by my full name, it was never to congratulate me on something. It never was. It was always that I was in trouble. We all know the feeling of our parents calling us by our full names. Didn't matter what I was doing in that moment, I knew that I was in trouble. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to share it anyway. A lot of people call me Matt. I've had a few people say, like, "Is Matt short for Matthew?" Like, yeah, most of the time it is. So a lot of people call me Matt. Seth calls me Matt a lot. And here's what happens. I haven't told you this, so fair warning. We're sitting in our office, and Seth will call at me, and he'll be like, "Hey, Matt, come here for a second." And I'll go in there, and everything's perfectly fine. But there are moments where I'm sitting in my office, and Seth says, "Matthew?" And it's just that. My heart stops. I'm like, this is it. Something's going down. I don't know what it is, but something happens. And then I walk in, and it's absolutely nothing. Like, I'm not in trouble. But, like, just that name, just Matthew, is like, my heart just stops. It does. It does. And it's silly. It shouldn't stop, but every time it does. And this has happened, like, 6 times. You think I would learn by now, but I don't. And every time it's Matthew, and it's like, oh, geez. Oh, geez. We all know the feeling of our full name being called and causing fear. Jesus calls out to Mary, and it doesn't cause fear. It doesn't say, oh my goodness, my Savior called me by name, I'm in trouble. It's a feeling of being known, of being secure in Jesus. We know that we're secure in the arms of Jesus. And her response then is to cling to Jesus. The person that she's been longing for is now here. Jesus says, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. The presence that I'm getting ready to give you, being the Holy Spirit, is better than any physical presence I could give you. You are getting ready to have the Holy Spirit dwell within you. That means you get the presence of God wherever you go. That I physically won't be here forever. I'm getting ready to ascend to the right hand of God, but you are getting ready to be given the helper, the comforter, the peacemaker, the Holy Spirit. He says what you are getting ready to receive is better than any physical presence. And the truth is that if we know Jesus, if we have experienced Jesus, we get that same presence. We can have the presence of God in our life. So no matter what comes our way, we get the presence of God. We get the comforter. We get the peacemaker. I want to highlight verses 17 through 18 because this is where the relationship changes for the disciples. And it changes for us. This is where their new life begins to take shape. Verses 17 and 18 say this. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary then went out and she announced and she told the disciples exactly what Jesus said. Throughout the Gospel of John, 108 times Jesus refers to God as Father. 27 times he says, my Father. And then 71 times he says, just the Father. But there's only once in the whole book of John, and it's here in verse 17, that he refers to God as the disciples' Father. After the death and the resurrection, the relationship has changed. This is the only time where he refers to God as the disciples' Father, and it's the only time where Jesus refers to the disciples as his brother. When Jesus raises from the dead, the position of the disciples, and ultimately us as believers, is radically altered. No longer are we separated from God. We're no longer enemies to God. We're no longer dead in our sin. We can be family members with God. The sacrifice of Jesus for our sins and the acceptance of what Jesus has done ushers us into a new family relationship. And with this new relationship comes so many promises with this new life. Promises that we need in our hurting world and our hurting lives. These promises are the promises of inheritance. That our reward in heaven will be great. While we may not see it here, it's going to be even better in heaven. There's also the promise of love. And in a world that feels like it's just full of hate, that we have a Savior that loves us. Even when we mess up, we have a Savior who loves us. But we also have the promise of acceptance. That Jesus says we're not supposed to be a part of this world. We're supposed to be in it, but not a part of it, which makes us feel rejected. And Jesus says, you're secure in my arms. This new life provides so many promises. And who we are as believers in Jesus Christ should be bound up in who Christ says we are. Yeah. Not in who we think we should be, not in how we think we should look or how we should act. Who we are should be bound up in who Jesus says we are. Our validation will never come from others. It may sound good for a minute, but it will never fully come from others. But it comes through what Jesus has revealed to us. That's where our validation comes from. So as a result of this new life, we get so many promises. We get a new relationship. We're no longer enemies of God. When we believe in Jesus, we become family members, that we really can call God our Father. And as a result of this new life, we are to, in verses 19 through 33, have faith and believe. The second response to this new life is to have faith and believe. Now that we have this new life with Jesus, we're now family members with Jesus. The question that comes up is, what do we do now? What do we do now? Jesus appears to the disciples through the locked door, which is cool enough, right? Jesus isn't bound by physical boundaries. He enters our life when we least expect it. And he appears to the disciples through the locked door. And he says, "Peace be with you." Now, we talked about in John chapter 14 how "peace be with you" is a typical greeting in the first century. This is how they typically respond or greet each other, is "peace be with you." But we talked about in John chapter 14 how this isn't just a typical greeting. We learned in John chapter 14, verse 27, that Jesus told them that he is leaving them with his peace. Then he commissions them for the gospel ministry. Jesus is reminding them of the peace that he's leaving with them. When he said this in verse 20, he showed them his hands and his sides and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He commissions them to take the gospel to those who have never heard, so that they might believe in the same way that the disciples have believed. That even though that everybody can't see his hands, they can't see his side, they can still believe. And he sends his disciples out in the same way that he was sent out by his Father, empowered by the Spirit, in obedience to the Father, to proclaim the message of salvation to everyone that can hear. That's our pattern for life and ministry as well. And it's a beautiful thing that Jesus doesn't just say, "You go this way, you go this way." It's a single man operation. Go figure it out. Hopefully you're strong enough to do it. It's a complete joy to know that he has given us the local church, a community of believers to come together, to rally together, to be on the same mission. That's what it is. We're all going for the same goal. We're not competing goals and see who can get there quicker. We're working together. So as you look around today, this is your community to complete the same mission that Jesus has challenged his disciples. That in the same way that Jesus says, "I'm sending you out talking to the disciples," he's talking to you as well. He's talking to me as well. He continues to proclaim that they are to be sent out in the world. And because they are then sent out, they will receive the Holy Spirit, the Helper. So their response is to have faith and believe because they are sent out. But we also know that there are two responses to that, to being sent out. The first response is to disbelieve, to have disbelief and doubt that Jesus really did accomplish this. We see that in verses 24 and 25. We see Thomas called the twin. It reveals the doubt that has entered his life. When Jesus appeared to them and he showed them his hands and he showed them his side, he wasn't there. We don't really know why Thomas wasn't there. We know that a lot of people deal with emotions very differently. There's not a single person here that deals with doubt and deals with mourning the same way. We all deal with it differently. We all handle it differently. And Thomas and all the disciples are reeling in the doubt that their Savior is now dead, that he's gone, that he promised this triumphal conquering, and they haven't seen it yet. Thomas is gone, and Jesus appears to the other disciples. But we know that that doesn't make Thomas less of a disciple, right? That doesn't make him less of a person, a follower of Jesus. That doesn't make him a bad man for not believing. The man that they watched die came back, and the disciples are like, "Just believe us." Thomas is like, "What in the world? No, I don't believe you." We know that Thomas is a man that just a few chapters ago, he was talking about Jesus and he said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He was a man that was committed to Jesus. And he was also not the type of man that faked some type of belief when he didn't really have it. He didn't try to fake it for the people around him. He didn't try to impress the other disciples. When he didn't believe, when he didn't like something, he showed it. He was an honest man. And he says, I just can't believe it. In fact, he says, I never will believe it unless I feel his hands and I feel his side. I can't believe it. But there's another type of response. It's not just disbelief and doubt. The other response is to have faith and to believe. Praise God, there was a remedy for Thomas's doubt. That he said, I never will believe, and there's a remedy for us when we doubt and we disbelieve. Amen. Jesus gives Thomas 8 days to kind of think about what he just said, to think about this action. Verse 26, Thomas was with them inside, and although the doors were locked, Jesus did it again. He didn't knock, he just came right in. In the same way he did to the other disciples, he's showing Thomas the same power he has in the same way that he showed the other disciples, and he comes in, and he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put on your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas is experiencing Jesus. Thomas's view of disbelief and doubt is now changing to belief. It's now changing to faith. And we see that his response is total faith and surrender to Jesus. He responds in verse 27 or verse 28 by saying, my Lord and my God. Thomas is seeing Jesus as not just his Lord, but he's seeing him as his God. His view is radically changing. He's experienced Jesus. And I wonder if you experienced Jesus that way. That you've transitioned out of this idea of disbelief, and you can look at Jesus and say, not just my Lord, but that's my God. That's my Savior. Thomas may have been slower to believe than the other disciples, but he quickly grasped the idea that Jesus was not just Lord, but he was God. Thomas's faith rests upon the solid rock. But we have to remember that just 8 days ago, Thomas was doubting. Thomas said that he will never believe in Jesus resurrecting. You may have heard that faith is a lot like a roller coaster, or that life is just like a roller coaster. That there's a lot of ups and downs, there's a lot of emotions, there's twists and turns to life. About a month ago, we took our students during our student week to World of Fun. We had a student that's never really been on a roller coaster before, and he was wrestling with this idea of like, what roller coaster should I ride to start with? Let's not do the biggest one, but let's not do like the smallest one either. So let's just pick a middle road roller coaster. Super excited about it. He decides to ride beside me, so we get strapped in, and before we go, he looks at me and he's like, what happens if I fall out of this roller coaster? I said, well, your seatbelt's secure, the lap bar is pushed down in front of you. I don't think you're going anywhere. But if you do, and you start to fly out, I will catch you, and I will pull you back in. You're not going anywhere. He's like, okay, okay. So he starts to go up, and you can just see, like, everything in his face begins to change. Like, he's starting to grip the handlebar a little bit more tightly, and I'm like, man, there's no turning back now. Like, what goes up has to go back down. Yeah, it's not stopping. So we go up, and this thing's fast. It's throwing us around, and I'm having a hard time even opening my eyes, so I can't see what's happening with him. So we finally finish this ride, and we slow down, and we're looping the corner, and I look over at him, and he's just like, and I said, well, what'd you think? And he goes, that was awesome! Our faith journey is often like that. Our journey is full of ups and downs and twists and turns, and we don't want to get on the ride, but we know that it's better for us if we do get on the ride and we conquer our fears. And as we strap into this faith journey, we begin to ask questions like this. Am I really secure in the arms of Jesus? Is what Jesus said about me really true? When Jesus said that I'm secure in his arms, does that mean it even when the drop is scarier than I thought it was going to be? when the low is a lot lower than I thought it would be? Does that mean I'm secure in Jesus? We are secure in the arms of Jesus. Having faith in Jesus doesn't mean that the worry won't happen. As we go up, that doesn't mean that fear won't follow. But what it means is that faith is conquering fear. And at the end of the ride, we can sit back and say, that was worth it. That's my God who has me secure. That I'm not falling out and other people are grabbing me and throwing me back into the seat. It's Jesus having me fully secure. That we can sit back and say it was worth it. And while this student may have been nervous to even get in the ride and buckle his seatbelt, he was fully committed to it. He was committed to getting on the ride and doing it. And in the same way, we have to be committed to doing this faith journey. We have to buckle our seatbelt and say, I'm not backing out. I'm putting my whole life into this journey. And I'm not leaving this seat until it's over. There may be some ups and downs. There may be some scary moments. There may be some twists and turns. But by the power of Jesus, I'm going to face whatever is thrown at me. This is true faith. Knowing that there's ups and downs, but being secure in the arms of Jesus. John ends this chapter with the reason that the book was written in verses 30 and 31. He says that all that Jesus has done is not written in this book. It can't be contained in this book. Jesus did much more that is in this book. But what has been written has been completed so that you may believe. Look at verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that the Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. By saying yes to Jesus, by repenting of your sins and turning to Jesus, you can find this new life. That's why John wrote it, that you may believe. What he's saying is, here's the evidence. Here's the truth, carefully selected from a host of things that our Savior has done, recorded for you. And that anyone who believes and asks him to enter his life will receive it. What a marvelous invitation that is. That this book has been written so that you may believe. Not just to remember. Not just to give us something on Sunday mornings to do because we don't have anything else to do. So we can come open up this book and learn, hopefully learn something about it. This book has been written so that you can believe. So that you can have faith. And while yes, it's a one-time repentance, it's also our way to go back when we're hurting. When our faith is lacking, when we don't believe that Jesus is going to do what he says he can do, we can turn back to this book and believe that he really will. John ends this chapter for a call for us to have faith and belief in Jesus. And though our lives are full of ups and downs, we can have faith in the living God. And in that, we can rest in the love, the joy, and the peace of our Savior. And you can rest in the arms of Jesus knowing that you're secure. That the seat belt is fastened. The lap bar's in front of you. You're not going anywhere. And because we have experienced belief, we are to proclaim it to others. And share it to the world that's in desperate need of hope. That's looking for anything to put their faith in. What better thing can they put their faith in than Jesus? So that they may believe. And maybe today, for the first time, you've come to the realization that you haven't put your faith in Jesus. I would encourage you to come talk to us after service. We'd love to have that conversation with you of what it looks like to repent from your sins, to turn to Jesus, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he's conquered Satan, sin, and death. And if we believe in him, he will give us eternal life. Will you have faith and believe in the living God? Let's pray.